Well, brethren, have you ever been wronged or offended? Anyone ever sinned against you? It's probably happened. Anyone ever done something to you that was so egregious that you could hardly believe they would do such a thing? No doubt, most of us could answer these questions, yes. Yes, people have done terrible things to me, or to someone in my family, or someone I know. Over the course of time, others have offended us, hurt us, even sinned against us. They've said or done things that should never have been done or said. The result was to leave us hurt or disappointed or angry or upset, cut and bleeding emotionally, maybe even sometimes physically. It's possible. So we all know that when that happens, what the Scripture says, forgive and you shall be forgiven, from Luke 6. We know what it says. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And Matthew continues to say, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We know that's what the Scripture says. Matthew says it this way, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We sing the hymn, forgive and you shall be forgiven. We sing that often. So we know how important it is to forgive others when they offend us, when they trespass against us, when they sin against us. But what about when we are the offender? Oh, we know we're supposed to be forgiving when others offend us, but what about when we are the one who's caused the offense? When we are the one who's trespassed against our brother or our sister or our husband or our wife or our friend, when the upset is my fault, what am I supposed to be doing? When the problem is a result of my weakness, my lack of self-control, my lack of character. Oh, we know what we're supposed to do when someone sins against us. We're supposed to forgive. Well, today during the course of the sermon, we're going to address the steps in obtaining forgiveness from others. Obtaining forgiveness from others. What to do, what to think when we are the offender. When we are the one who needs to seek reconciliation with God and with others. By way of background, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Let's begin with why this is so important. Okay, we know we offend others, we're supposed to forgive. But what about when we're the bad guy? When we're the cause of the upset? Maybe we know when it's happening. Sometimes it may happen and we're not even aware that it's gone on. But we find out someone's been deeply hurt by something we've done or what we've said. 2 Corinthians 7:10. It's interesting to note that in the Holy Scriptures we're told this. 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted or turned around from. But the sorrow of this world produces death. Aren't we talking about being sorry? We're the cause of the upset. We've lost our temper. We've said something foolish. We've hurt others. We've sinned against others. Aren't we talking about being sorry? I think we are. So, it's important to understand that the sorrow of this world or of the world produces death. The world can say, I'm sorry, and still be headed straight for death. We can say, oh, I'm sorry, and still be headed straight for death. So why is this important? Because we want to be sure that if we're the offender, if we're the one who sins against another, that we actually have godly sorrow. Otherwise, it'll just be worldly sorrow, and it will continue to lead toward death. So there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. In other words, worldly sorrow will still bring death. Godly sorrow will erase that sin and lead to eternal life. As a quick example, my wife for many years taught preschool. And in her years of teaching these little ones, she often had the opportunity, in fact the responsibility, to teach correct behavior. So one of the children might hit another of the children in the class. Like, that has ever happened before? Of course it has. So she says, Johnny, come over here. Tell Susie you're sorry for hitting her. And Johnny may say something like, sorry, and run off again. Johnny, come back here. Johnny, you have to mean it. I'm sorry. Ever been a parent and had a situation with children where you really wanted them to feel this? Not just say, oh, I'm sorry, but to really understand it, to really feel it. This example shows that a child can know that they're supposed to say, I'm sorry, but the child was not really seeking forgiveness. The child hadn't put themselves into the shoes of the other child to realize how this felt and what they would want if someone smacked them. This might be considered something like worldly sorrow because it did nothing to repair the situation. And in the spiritual arena, not seeking forgiveness from the heart simply is worldly sorrow and produces death. So we don't want to be the kind that just say, sorry. Oh, sorry. Sorry you offended. Sorry I hurt you. Sorry you had this problem. Because that's worldly sorrow. Since it's only godly sorrow that will get us back on the road to eternal life, it's essential that we understand it and that we practice it. So what steps should we be taking when we are the offender? Now we'll pause for a moment to simply say, you are the offender, and so am I at times. So we can't simply say, well, I never offend anybody. I don't think I've ever sinned against anybody ever. Well, at least since I've been baptized and had God's Holy Spirit. Well, if that's the way you feel, you've probably been offending more people than you could possibly imagine. So let's back up again with some background. We could say this is point one, but it's really a point of background to consider. Steps in the process of obtaining forgiveness. Number one is stop offending others. Stop offending others. And we would say, well, that's pretty simple. Just don't offend others. Don't sin against them. You never have to seek forgiveness, but that's not necessarily reality. In fact, we know it's not reality. But the fact that we start here puts this at the forefront of our mind. We really want to make it a point to strive not to be offensive to others. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, Mr. Franks was talking about Christ as a teacher. Here's something Christ taught. Luke chapter 17. Point number one, stop offending others. And you might say, yeah, I'll do that as soon as pigs fly. Well, that's probably true. We'll try. If it's in our mind, though, maybe we'll make better progress than if we don't really think about it. You see, it's not enough to say, well, it's just the way I am. Sometimes people misunderstand me. That's giving ourselves too much slack, too much excuse. Luke 17, verse 1, then he said to the disciples, quote, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Okay, when we say stop offending others, Christ says, not possible. They will come. Why? Because we're human. Why? Because we're not perfect yet. We don't have a full measure of God's Spirit controlling and focusing our mind. So we fall short. We hurt others. We cause sin. We cause offenses. We cause anger because of our neglect or our sin or our problem. So he says it's impossible that no offenses should come. But then he says this. See, sometimes we'll say, well, see, offenses are going to happen. Well, that's true. They will. But don't give ourselves a free pass, a get-out-of-jail-free card. Just see, Christ says they're going to happen. And well, then he says, but woe to him through whom they do come. He's not saying, oh, it's okay that these are going to happen now and then. It's a sin. He says, woe to those through whom they do come. When we offend others, when we hurt others, when we sin against others, cause offense, it's a sin. And that's why it leads to death eventually. So we can't be the ones who simply say, well, you know, we're all human. No, it's true we're all human. We've got to do better. Because then what does Christ say? The treatment for the offenders is, in this case, you probably remember, you can go on and read that if you'd like to sometime. It's called the millstone cure. You're an offensive person, you cause sin, you hurt other people. Christ has a cure for that. It's called the millstone treatment. It makes a big millstone and a big rope. You tie one to each, and you throw yourself in the river. I mean, this is a serious thing. This is not, oh, we're all human, we all sin, we all offend, we all make mistakes. This is worthy of death. The millstone treatment is not one any of us want to fix the way we offend others. We want something very different from that. So yes, we know offenses will come. We're all going to be guilty. We don't want the millstone treatment. We want to treat this seriously. So we do want, as one of our spiritual goals, not to be sinning against and offending others, causing offenses. So it's not bad advice that is point number one. We put it, you know, as a spiritual goal, at the forefront of our mind, not to be offending others. We don't want the millstone tree. We want to take this seriously. All right, once we know it's a serious matter, and that we do need to seek forgiveness from others, point number two is this. Don't issue fake apologies. Now again, we start with this kind of as a point of background. It's not a step in the process of obtaining, but it's a red flag, we might say, about apologies. We're asking someone to forgive us. We're apologizing to them for having done what we've done. What are some fake apologies? I have four fake apologies listed here. If we're aware that these are fake apologies, we'll skip all of these and go to the real thing. The first fake apology, or kind of fake apology, is the silent apology. What does that mean? That's an apology that is never spoken. In other words, they know I was wrong. They know I was out of line. They know I'm sorry. Why should I have to say anything? Well, pretty typically, it's clear that a silent apology is no apology at all. We may have lost our temper. We may have been blown it completely. Everybody knows I was wrong. Nothing more needs to be said. Let's put it all behind us. Well, that's a method of striving to save face. A real apology never saves face. Just not there. It puts it out there. It says, I've sinned. I've been wrong. I've made a mistake. I've hurt you. That's wrong. There is something extremely healthful for everybody, the offender and the offendee, for all parties involved to hear a spoken words of apology. Very important. To read written words of apology, if that's the way we'd like to do it. It's important. We cannot assume that everyone knows I'm sorry. They all know I was out of line. They know I lost it. No, at some point, I'm sorry. It's very important. I'll try not to do that again. Would you forgive me? Wow. That can't be done through a silent apology. Again, a silent apology is one that tries to make me not look so bad. If I reason in my mind, you know I sinned, you know I was wrong, you know I lost it, then, boy, I'm just trying to save face. I'm trying to make myself not look so bad by just ignoring it and pretending it's all gone away. Not a good way. That's a fake apology. Fake apology number two is an insincere apology. In other words, one that, in essence, we don't really feel we're wrong. I'll apologize even though it wasn't my fault. They yelled at me first. All I did was yell back. So I'm sorry you yelled at me and I yelled back. Oh, that's not sincere. That's giving ourselves again an excuse. I'll apologize even though they made a big deal out of nothing. I'll apologize even though they're wearing their feelings on their shirt sleeve. I'll apologize even though those folks are kind of kooky. Kind of reminds you of the insincere apology. Sorry. Someone comes to you and says, sorry. But hard to feel that's very sincere. Matthew chapter 14. Take a look at this. Matthew 14 and verse 6. Here's sorry mentioned, at least as an emotion. Certainly no words are involved here. We'll find that sorrow, in this case, was for a very incorrect reason. The story is of Herod and his murder of John the Baptist. Matthew 14 and verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. No doubt some kind of sensual dance, without a doubt. Therefore, verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So here he was in front of all these people, in front of some very important guests, no doubt. And he promised, verse 8. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. What a gruesome and ghastly thing to ask. And yet that's what she was prompted by her mother to ask. She was personally offended by John the Baptist teaching the truth about her and her husband, and she didn't like it. She wanted to see him killed, and now she had the opportunity to bring that about. Verse 9 says this, the king was sorry. No, he wasn't. Not godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, yes. Sorry, he didn't want John the Baptist to have to die. But was that really sorrow? If it was, he would have stopped right there and said, that's a ridiculous request. Try another. I'll give you three chances. A ghastly request. He was sorry. Nevertheless, wasn't very sorry, worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to look bad in front of them. He commanded it to be given her. So he sent, had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter, given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Talk about a gruesome crowd of sick people. Is that an apology? It was an insincere, I'm sorry. Now, he never spoke the words. It was silent as well. But it certainly wasn't sincere sorrow in any way whatsoever. So when we sin against others, sincerity is going to be critical for godly sorrow to take place. A third kind of fake apology is an apology that takes no personal responsibility. An apology that takes no personal responsibility. And here's a hint. Any apology that contains the word you as a subject is usually a fake apology because it takes no personal responsibility. In other words, I'm sorry your feelings were hurt. It's you. Use the subject there. Now again, we're not talking grammar necessarily. I'm sorry you got so upset over what I said. Fake apology. Because it's blaming the other person. I'm sorry you got so angry. I'm sorry that you misunderstood what I was saying. All of those are fake apologies because they push the blame back on the offended person, on the one that was sinned against. I'm sorry you made me so mad I had to hit you. Is that a real apology? Of course not. Abusers do that all the time. If you would have done what I said, woman, I wouldn't have to slug you. Come on. This is ridiculous. So if the subject is I or me, chances are it will be an apology that takes personal responsibility. I hurt your feelings and I'm sorry. Very different from, I'm sorry you were so sensitive to what I said. Very different. One blames self. The other blames outsiders. It's your fault. I'm sorry your feelings were hurt. So a real apology takes personal responsibility, doesn't avoid that. And a fourth kind of fake apology is an apology that takes no action. An apology that takes no action. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. Here's an apology in one sense from Saul to Samuel. You remember the story? The great downfall of Saul's kingship, where he was given explicit commands to carry out various actions, to kill all the Amalekites, to destroy that culture. Don't take a thing from them. God did not want it said that his people were made rich by taking from those who were so twisted and perverted. Those who were so angry. Those who were so crude. God didn't want that. So he said, Saul, kill all of them. Destroy all the stuff. Don't bring it home with you. Saul did just the opposite. He spared the king for himself so that he as king would have an enemy king as a servant. That's how kings did it in the ancient world. And he spared lots and lots of animals as spoil for himself and for the people so that he would look good in the eyes of the people. He'd be popular in the eyes of the people. So you know what happened. He was given that command. He didn't follow through on it. Samuel, as God's representative, shows up and says, basically, why didn't you do what you were told? Saul says, I did it so I could sacrifice to God. And Samuel didn't say it, but he could have. Well, you liar. You liar. That's not why you did this. So Samuel simply says in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed better than the fat of rams. Rebellion, on the other hand, is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. So that was the punishment. It was very clear. Saul was wrong. He sinned. What should he have done? Apologized. What did he do? Verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Well, what do you know? He did. But it's like the little four-year-old who says, sorry, and then runs back to play. Nothing from the heart. Didn't mean this. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Eternal and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You catch that? It's not my fault. It's the people. The people. Those people. I feared the people. It's really their fault. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Eternal. Come back with me. Was there any promise of different action? No. There was no real personal responsibility here. Had it been a true apology that I have sinned before God. What were David's words? We'll read those a little bit later. Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, there were other people involved. But had he been obedient to God, he would have been obedient and helpful to everybody else as well. So he simply says, sorry. Now come back and make me look good in front of everybody else by the two of us standing together worshiping God together. Don't make me look bad in front of all these people. That's what Saul was concerned about. That was not an apology that took personal responsibility, nor was it one that promised right action in the future. It took no action to really rectify the situation. Oh, sorry. Now will you come stand with me so everybody looks, so we look good in front of everybody? Can we do that? Of course, Samuel said, no, we're not going to do that. Samuel said to Saul in verse 26, I will not. return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Eternal, and the Eternal has rejected you from being king over Israel. Was there real repentance here? Verse 27, and Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore. And he grabbed him. You can't leave me. I'll look stupid in front of everybody. No action here of real repentance. No personal responsibility. Samuel said to him, the Eternal has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And you remember the rest of the story. So we want to be sure that we don't issue fake apologies when we are the ones who sin, when we are the ones who cause offense. So let's go on to point number three. And again, this is a background point as well, and that is understand why to apologize. Understand why I apologize. If we look up the definition of the word apology, aren't we, when we ask forgiveness from God, actually apologizing to God? No, we tell Him, Father, I'm really sorry that I did this, that I neglected this, that I didn't do this, that I did that. We ask God's forgiveness, no doubt. If we define the word apology, it's an admission of error or discourtesy, accompanied by an expression of regret. Let's define that. Let's knock that down into several sub-points here. Why do we apologize? Why do we make this admission of error? The first reason is to heal a relationship. When we ask God for forgiveness and we apologize to God, what's the purpose of it? It's to heal that relationship, to fix it as best we can. So an authentic apology can work like a healing ointment on wounds. It can dissolve bitter grudges. It can begin to repair damaged relationships. That's why we want to apologize. How many times after an argument or an offense would an expression of authentic apology acted like a salve, an aloe vera on a sunburn? Soothing. Comfort. Doesn't take the sunburn away, right away anyway, but it can soothe the situation. So, to heal a relationship. A second purpose for an apology is to express regret. And frankly, this is one of the keys in helping the offended person feel better about the circumstance. Isn't that true? In other words, we let the offended party know that we regret having hurt them. It's not, I'm sorry you were offended by what I said. It's, I'm so sorry that I hurt you by what I said. That's a real expression of regret. And then it's so much easier for the offended person to forgive. If that's our true feeling, if we really feel it ourselves, if we express regret, it is healing for the other person to know that we have experienced hurt as a result of hurting them. This aspect focuses on our part in the offense. I am sorry that I said that. I'm sorry I lost my temper. I'm sorry I didn't have the character to stop saying, to stop doing, not to have done. I'm sorry about that. Because it is an expression of regret. Third reason for an apology is to clear the air. To clear the air. Doesn't happen immediately, but the purpose, part of the purpose of an apology is to act like a soothing rain after fire, to help clear the air of smoke, the debris that fogs our vision. When we're emotionally upset after something like this, an authentic apology clears the air. Maybe a better analogy this week is like a rainstorm after an unmeasurably high pollen count. It just clears the air. You can breathe again. Your eyes aren't watering and running if you're one of those that has allergies. Authentic apologies for both parties encourages them to let go of the toxic emotions like anger and guilt and provide a fresh foundation for mutual respect. Fourth purpose for an apology, why we apologize, is to acknowledge my mistake. To acknowledge my mistake. When we tell someone, I'm sorry that I got so angry, it was my mistake, it's very healthy for me as an individual, very healthy for the one receiving that apology. To acknowledge that I have made a mistake is good for me. It encourages humility, encourages us looking at ourselves the way God looks at us. It also brings to the surface the issue itself, so that I can be more aware. When I say, I'm sorry I lost my temper, it makes me more aware of my tendencies. Helps me to watch for it in the future. It's a very good thing to acknowledge my mistake. The Bible calls that repentance. The purpose of an apology is to help with repentance. Simply the biblical word. When I acknowledge my mistake, and I'm sincerely expressing regret, that's in essence called repentance. And the last purpose for an apology is to obtain forgiveness. To obtain forgiveness. We really want the other person to release us. Release our debt. When we sin against another, they are hurt. They have the key to release us. Now, sometimes they can't, and we know the ultimate key to release comes from God. And even if the person cannot turn their key to release their hurt, we know that God can. So there may be some situations that will simply not be resolved till the resurrection, because people are hurt, and sometimes they hold on to that hurt. But we truly want to strive to obtain forgiveness, if that's at all possible. And that, in one sense, is by far the most important purpose after repentance, is to obtain forgiveness, to really heal that relationship the way it ought to be. It is important that when we ask for forgiveness, that the other person at some point, hopefully, will respond. Now, can they always? And the answer is no. Wouldn't we love when we respond, when we apologize, hey, I'm really sorry that I said that and hurt your feelings. I shouldn't have done that. Wouldn't we like them to say, well, you know, I'm sorry too, because I had my part to play in that. That makes it easier. But what happens when we say, I'm really sorry I lost my temper and said that? And they say, well, you ought to be. You hurt me badly. You're doing that all the time. Well, you can stop doing that. And then we want to say, oh yeah? Well, you're not Miss Perfect or Mr. Perfect either, you know. But if our goal is to truly obtain forgiveness, it doesn't matter what the other person's reaction is at that point. They may not be ready to launch forgiveness. They just may not be ready. It may not happen in this lifetime, for that matter. We still must do our part. All right, now that we know why we apologize, let's understand the elements of a real apology. Point number four, understand the elements of a real apology. What are the elements of a real apology? In other words, godly sorrow, we might say. First, it conveys remorse. It conveys remorse. So as we said, a better apology than I'm sorry your feelings were hurt. And in parentheses, what we're really saying, you are a weak and silly person for being hurt by what I said. Better apology, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. An even better one reveals an understanding of the wrongdoing from the point of view of the person who's hurt. I can see that what I said must have hurt you very deeply. I can see what I forgot to do must have really hurt. And I'm sorry about that. So we ask for forgiveness. We convey remorse. It's so much easier for the person to forgive the hurt that we've caused if they know we have suffered some pain ourselves. And when I realized what I had done, I was just sick about it. I'm so sorry. Wow, so much easier for them to launch forgiveness back to us. It clears the road to forgiveness. Forgiveness will not always come, but it launches the rocket, we might say. Turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, to convey remorse in our apology is very important. We do that before God, do we not? Father, I am so sorry that I offended you again. So sorry I fell short of the goal that you have for me to be perfect, as you are perfect. So why would we not convey that remorse to human beings that we've sinned against, or that we've caused offense to? Psalm 38, verse 18, the authorized version, the King James, says this: "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." Conveying remorse. We do that before God. We're sorry for our sin before God. Sometimes we need to be sorry for our sin in the eyes of others, before others, when we talk to them. So the first aspect, the first element of a real apology is that it conveys remorse. Second aspect of a real apology is it includes accountability. It's remorse. "I'm sorry I said that and hurt your feelings." The second is, "It was my fault. It was my fault." Yes, the other person may have been out of sorts themselves. They may have, quote unquote, started it. But that does not give us an excuse for our part. Does that hold up in a court of law? Here we are with our neighbor, and our neighbor's dog is constantly running into our yard and dropping things we would rather not have in our yard. So we get out our shotgun and go shoot him. Now, does the court of law say, "I understand completely. I've stepped in dog doo-doo myself. You're free to go"? Don't think so. Don't think so. Just because someone else may have, quote-unquote, started, does not allow us the free pass to say, "It's really not my fault." It's accountability. An accountable apology sincerely acknowledges that the apologizer did something wrong. "I lost my temper." We don't add, "If you lost yours too," or "If you hadn't said this, or done this, or not done this, or not done that, I wouldn't have been so angry." It simply says, "I'm sorry. Sorry I called you a lousy Christian. I was speaking out of anger, and I ask you to forgive me. Could you find it in your heart to forgive me?" Given the natural human tendency to interpret our own words and actions in a manner most favorable to us, it takes great self-awareness to be accountable. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. David here does an outstanding job of acknowledging his guilt. It's a good sample or lesson for us. 1 Chronicles 21, we'll begin reading in verse 15. First Chronicles 21, verse 15. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough now, restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. Now, long story behind this event, but the focus is verse 16. Verse 16. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I'm the one at fault. I am the one who sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." David acknowledges, "It's my fault. My fault. Not their fault." He didn't say, "They're all a part of this. They subjected themselves to it. They allowed it. They encouraged me." He simply said, "It's my fault." So a right apology, a real apology, includes accountability. "I was wrong." And then thirdly, it includes repentance. Conveys remorse, includes accountability, and includes repentance. Repentance may not be seen by the person we're apologizing to. Probably will be if we're truly repentant. But accountability and remorse must be joined by repentance. They may not see it. Hopefully they will. We recognize we did something wrong, and it's coupled with a credible commitment not to do it again. We want to reassure the other person, I'm going to work hard not to do that again. So we tell God, do we not? Well, I'm going to work hard on that. Let's go through Psalm 51 as we close this subject. Psalm 51. These are the things, no doubt, that we do with God on our knees. We apologize. We express regret. We clear the air. We acknowledge our mistake. We want forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness. We convey remorse. We acknowledge our accountability, our fault, and we repent. Why would we not then do this with our brothers and sisters, with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, our acquaintances? Psalm 51. It's a great lesson in repentance. It's apparently what David wrote, this prayer, this song of repentance, this poem, we might say, after his sin with Bathsheba. And of course, the concomitant issues with Uriah the Hittite. He simply says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Well, we could certainly say at this point, nothing but worldly sorrow. Anybody could say that. People do all the time. But let's continue. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Boy, does he take responsibility? Absolutely. Now, the introduction to the song said this was written after David was confronted by Nathan the prophet after the Bathsheba incident. She's never mentioned here. Uriah is never mentioned here. Nobody else is mentioned here except me. My part. My sin. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." Acknowledge my mistake. "And my sin is always before me." Can't get it out of my mind. Not blaming anybody else. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight." Did he sin against others? Yeah. What mattered was when he got right with God, he would do his best to repair relationships outside of that. When it comes down to it, had he obeyed God, he never would have offended or sinned against anybody else. So it's not wrong for him to say, "Against you and you only have I sinned, Father. Had I done that right, none of this other stuff would have happened. That you may be found just when you speak, blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Taking responsibility, expressing regret. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me, clean me up, forgive me, purge me with hyssop," verse 7, "and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hear, make me hear the joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Did David feel this? Absolutely. Felt like his bones were broken. He took personal responsibility for this. Understood it was his fault. Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Steadfast spirit for what purpose? So I don't do this again. He realized he was not steadfast. He let up somewhere. It was probably very obvious to him at this point. Not so much before, obviously. "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways. Sinners shall be converted to you." He could use his foolish mistakes to help others avoid those things in the future. Verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Those are just routine things. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That was David's psalm of repentance. So, to say I'm sorry is good. To say I'd ask for your forgiveness is better. To say I'm so sorry I hurt you. I'm sick at heart to know what I've done. Very important. Brethren, when we go before God, we want God's forgiveness. We sin. We offend others. We need God's Holy Spirit to work in our minds so that we can enact proper repentance, proper forgiveness. Seek forgiveness from others. So we've examined today what to do when we're the offender, when we're the sinner, when we're the party at fault. We've got some ammunition to think about, some things to do. How about an action step for this coming week as we lead up to the day of Pentecost? What an action step. First action step is simply this: apologize to whom I should. Apologize to whom I should. Is there some unfinished business in our spiritual life that needs attention? Is there a lingering offense that we need to address with someone else with an apology? If so, take some action on it this week. Maybe each one of us has a person in mind. Brethren, we all make mistakes. We will all be offensive at times. We will all sin. Let's be sure that as we do these things, we practice the art of authentic apology and seek the forgiveness of our brothers and sisters.